Well, good morning, family. Greetings in Christ's name. It's good to see all you visitors who've joined us here this morning. It's a delight to see church not quite as empty as it tends to be in the summer. So thank you for joining us. In The Magician's Nephew, which is part of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, he writes about the first sunrise in the creation of the world Narnia. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory, the main character, found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth itself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was, beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he ever heard. It was so beautiful, he could hardly bear it. The horse, which was with him, seemed to like it too. He gave the sort of whinny a horse would give if, after years of being a cab horse, it found itself back in the old field where it had played as a foal, and saw someone whom it remembered and loved coming across the field to bring it a lump of sugar. Two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one, as they do on a summer evening. One moment, there had been nothing but darkness. Next moment, a thousand points of light leaped out, single stars, constellations, and planets brighter and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began exactly at the same time. If you had seen and heard it as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain it was the stars themselves which were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. The voice on the earth was now louder and more triumphant, but the voices in the sky, after singing loudly with it for a time, began to get fainter. And now something else was happening. Far away and down near the horizon, the sky began to turn gray. A light wind, very fresh, began to stir. The sky in that one place grew slowly and steadily paler. You could see the shapes of hills standing up dark against it. All the time, the voice went on singing. There was soon light enough for them to see one another's faces. The eastern sky changed from white to pink and from pink to gold. The voice rose and rose till all the air was shaking with it, and just as it swelled to the mightiest and most glorious sound it had yet produced, the sun arose. Diggory had never seen such a sun. The sun above the ruins of Charn, which was the older earth, had looked older than ours. This looked younger. You could imagine that it laughed for joy as it came up. I think we've probably all experienced this at some level. The world hovers in stillness like it's holding its breath as we watch that first thin ribbon of gold unfurl in the east, the first shades of pink creep over the mountains as the darkness begins to fade. And now the early gray dawn is replaced with streaks of orange and fiery colors as the clouds are tinged and ringed with light. Shadows retreat inch by inch as the cold blue of night is softened into light. There's a crescendo of color just before the sun appears. And for just a moment, everything, every stone, leaf, and breath leans toward the light. And there it is, the sun. At first, it's a pinpoint of the fiery ball, but then the light is cascading over the hills and over the valleys until it lands on our upturned faces. You know, we human beings are a bit odd. We begin our life on this planet with 9 long months engulfed in darkness, and then we burst into light with a yell. And ever after that, we're captivated by light. Babies track light movement. Adults have worshipped the sun in the past, and today adults analyze light photons and waves. we sit in silence and worship at the places where light begins and where light ends, at the sunrises and the sunsets. And fire as a source of light has probably been one of the most revolutionary things in history. We turn on lights, we buy flashlights and headlamps, we use headlights, signal lights, traffic lights, and night lights. And if you're not convinced that we're obsessed with light, take a stroll through Lowe's, the lighting aisle. And you'll see dozens, if not hundreds, of different lights and light fixture combinations. So light is this big deal to mankind, and yet we know that all these lights are really peripheral. They're man-made, and that all of our light that we've made is rooted in God himself, who is a being of light. We're in the second sermon of a seven-part series on the seven I am statements of Jesus. And in the last sermon, we started by looking at God's name that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. In Hebrew, Ehye Asher Ehye. Ehye Asher Ehye. Let's say this together. Ehye Asher Ehye. One more time with more conviction, like you know Hebrew. Ehye Asher Ehye. And remember that in Hebrew culture, when someone gives you their name, they're telling you a story about who they are. They're giving you clues about their character or the essence of themselves. And so for God to give us his name, he's emphasizing, I am that I am. He's emphasizing his eternal beginning and his current eternal presence into time when it ends. Who he was then is the same who he is now. And it's this continuous character of God that all other characteristics of God are rooted in. And so this is God's name, and this name is God's character. And as Jesus reveals himself to his followers on earth, he gives seven I am statements, and he's giving a picture of who God himself is. And so up for today is Jesus' statement, I am the light of the world. That's the title, I am the light of the world. Join me in turning to John 8. John 8, we're going to read the first 30 verses. This story comes on the heels of a dramatic move by Jesus. In chapter 6, where we were last, my last sermon, in chapter 6 we have the feeding of the 5,000, and that's followed by Jesus' was controversial back then, I am the bread of life, that statement, which was a reminder of God's provision in the wilderness. And then in chapter 7, Jesus is encouraged to head to Jerusalem by his own brothers to the Feast of Booths. And it's this feast that comes at the end of harvest. It's a recognition of God's provision. But Jesus does his classic delay move, and eventually shows up, though, undercover. And he's teaching in the temple, and people are still divided about who this man is. Is he a prophet, or is he the Christ? And then we have this poignant moment in chapter 7, where on the very last day of this Feast of Booths, probably during a period of reflective silence in the middle of the celebrations, after the priest has taken this golden pitcher and brought in water from the pool of Siloam, in this period of silence, Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Essentially, I am the living water. So I want us to notice, as we read this portion in chapter 8, this dramatic setup that builds up to this. Jesus feeds the 5,000. He declares himself as the bread of life right before this Feast of Booths that's remembering all that God has done for the Israelites. And in that feast, he declares himself to be the living water. It's this grand buildup of Jesus declaring himself over and over and over again to be the Messiah, the sole provider for our needs. And you can see at the end of chapter 7, the audience is still divided. Who is this Jesus? Some believe, others can't because of his origin, and others just simply want to get rid of him. And that's the background to chapter 8 where we'll start. And I must say, before we read, that there are questions surrounding The authenticity of John chapter 7, verse 53 through John chapter 8, 11, because most early Greek manuscripts do not include this portion, or else they might include it in other places like Luke. And so you might see in your Bible that there's brackets around that section. That just indicates that there's some question about that it was added later. I'd love to do more digging in this, but at any rate, we're going to take this as a continuous reading for today, even if this isn't the focal verse. Let's start in verse 1. Let's stand as I read. We'll read through chapter 8, verse 30. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, he cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he hath sent me, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Please be seated. So I've divided this sermon into two parts, light in Scripture, and then the light of the world. Light in Scripture and the light of the world. Scripture references light in multiple places, and I'd like to take a few minutes to explore some of those places. When I thought about light and where this is mentioned in the Bible, my mind went back to the beginning of the world before light existed. And we could turn to Genesis 1, or you might know it by heart, 1 to 5. And if you've heard me preach before, you've noticed that I tend to go back to the beginning of Scripture. And I hope it's not because my sermons are becoming same-ish, which that there's always the potential for that. But what I want us to realize is that the Bible is tied together from start to finish. The Bible is a unified story from beginning to end, and we have to treat it as such. So, first five verses of Genesis is the story of the beginning of the world. Let's read this or recite it together if you know it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form, void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light and the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. There's four things I'd like to notice about this. Before light was created, number one, there was darkness, and the earth was without form and void. There was chaos, you could say, at the beginning. So in the absence of light, there's darkness and chaos. Remember that. In the absence of light, there's darkness and chaos. Secondly, we notice in this, that even in the darkness and chaos, God is present. The Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters, it says. And some translations say that God was hovering over the face of the waters. He was present in the darkness and chaos. Thirdly, we can observe that God works in the darkness to bring light. In verse 3, we read those incredible words. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And I don't know what you think of when you think of those words, but I can't help but imagine there's this formless, chaotic waste. And we hear these words, "Let there be light." And suddenly there's this brilliant explosion of light pushing back the darkness. Or maybe it was like the slow dawn of the sun, light creeping over and around the hills and valleys. Either way, the command from God was transformational, taking the formless darkness and bringing in illuminating light. And from this point on, we have time, night and day, a system. The fourth thing we could observe is that the sun hasn't been created yet. That actually happens in verse 14. So where's this light coming from? What's the source of this light? And I think this is so poignant, because in the last chapter of Revelation, we read this about our eternal dwelling place. "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light." So I believe that that verse mirrors the beginning of time, when in our first dwelling place, God commanded light from his presence to permeate the vast darkness in Genesis. So God himself was light at the beginning of time, and God himself will be light at the end of time. And so throughout Scripture, throughout the narrative of Scripture, between these two points, beginning and ending, we see God working through light. He's being true to his nature. Remember, "I am that I am." And so as we look at a few more instances, remember these four things. In the absence of light, there's chaos and darkness. God is present in the darkness and chaos. God works in darkness to bring light. And God himself is light. Light is mentioned frequently in Scripture, approximately 300 times, specifically the word light. And I think you could take those instances and kind of categorize them into three broad categories. So I'm going to be doing a lot of Scripture reading. So as you listen, be thinking about how light is depicted and portrayed. I would suggest these three broad categories. So light is the presence of God and representative of his holiness. We also see in Scripture that light informs and illuminates. It is life. And then thirdly, light exposes and convicts. It's salvation. So, first of all, light represents the presence of God and his holiness. A lot of instances come to mind for this. In Exodus 19, we have the record of God coming down to the Mount Sinai to meet Moses and the Israelites. And we read this: "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." This terrifying experience is the presence of God and his holiness coming down to meet his people. When Solomon finished building his temple and he was dedicating it to the Lord, we read that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. There was so much glory that the priests could not even go into the house of the Lord to do their work. The presence of God and his holiness was overwhelming. And so I can imagine that on that day of the temple dedication, there was a brilliance, a light in and around the temple the day that God came down. And even in Isaiah 60, we have this beautiful depiction of the church with full access to the Gentiles that points forward to the final culmination. And at the very end of that chapter, we read this: "The sun shall no more thy light by day, shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." The Lord himself is the light, even of the church. I've always been intrigued by the verse from the song that we sing, "Immortal, Invisible God." It reads, "Immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes." And verse 2 then goes on to describe God as being unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. Who is this God who's hidden from our eyes by light? Like we'll look at shortly, light usually illuminates, but in this case, it actually hides. It hides God himself. And I think we can get this idea of God being hidden by light in Scripture as we think about seeing God's infinite holiness being too much for our finite human beings. And so light covers God. So God shows up in Scripture in light, and his holiness is in light. Secondly, we also read in Scripture that light informs and illuminates. It's often associated with getting clarity or direction in life. We could go to Exodus 13, where the Israelites are tramping around in the wilderness after having escaped the Egyptians. A lot of people in lots of sand. And believe me, I just saw it. It's not a lot of vegetation. It's a bit of a futile act to be wandering around in the desert with lots of people. And even if you have enough food, you still have to have a direction. Otherwise, you tend to go in circles. But God does this for his people. He says in verse 21 of chapter 13, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night." And verse 22 just says that he never took that away from them. There was always a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Why? To lead them the way and to give them light. So just like at the beginning of the world, when God spoke and light came, it gave illumination and purpose to this wasteland, this formless chaos of time. The cloud and the pillar of fire illuminated and gave direction and purpose to the Israelites' travels in the wilderness. The psalmist often refers to light. He writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth, and let them," what? "Lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill." So all these verses indicate Light is something that illuminates and gives direction. I love this verse in Psalm 36, where David is declaring the richness of God's mercy. He says, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." What does he mean by this? In thy light we shall see light. It's this idea of illumination. Only through Christ, only in Christ, do we see clearly. Just like today, when you walked outside, you saw and understood the natural world because the sun was shining. There was light. So only through Christ can we actually truly understand and make sense of our calling here on earth as humans. In thy light shall we see light. As C.S. Lewis wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Through Christ we truly see. So light informs and illuminates, but light also convicts and exposes. We can probably all remember when, as a child, we were young and scared of the dark. And I think this is probably one of the most common childhood fears. I remember having a nightlight and being very comforted by this tiny little light. Even a nightlight helped alleviate my fears. And in the physical world, that, just a flip of a light switch can transform those terrifyingly dark corners into a normal corner with a pile of toys. Or a terrifying bug in my bed to just a pretzel. But that flip of a light switch could also transform what I thought was just a dark, empty cave into a hungry bear's den. So light sometimes reveals the hard and terrifying things in life. And even in the bear's den, we don't have to believe what we're seeing or what the light reveals. And of course, that would be ridiculous. It would be the end of ourselves if we didn't believe it. And this same is true for us in a spiritual sense. The posture of our heart matters. What the darkness hides or the posture of our heart affects how we respond to the light. The light of Christ illuminates and informs us and brings us comfort if we're committed to following him. But the same light also exposes and convicts us. It comes back to the fact that in this light we see the holiness of God. We're either comforted and or convicted. And we respond accordingly, in humility or in fear, or maybe simply denial. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance." The idea of being exposed before God. When Saul was heading to Damascus, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And from this light, Jesus spoke. It was this light and presence of Jesus in which Saul was exposed and convicted. And it was a complete turnaround for him. John writes in 1 John, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And Jesus actually talks about this in John 3. When he's talking to Nicodemus, he says that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Darkness hides. So the state of our heart really does determine how we think about and respond to light, whether we love the darkness rather than the light. So we can see light in these three broad categories. Light is the presence of God and representative of his holiness. Light that informs and illuminates, it gives life. And light that exposes and convicts, it brings salvation. And in that framework is when Jesus enters the world as the light of the world. After revealing himself on Mount Sinai in that fire, in the glory of the temple with all that smoke, and then also in the pillar of fire to the Israelites, God himself takes on human flesh. It was as if the light of the world, who was present at the beginning of time, when those first rays hit the formless waste and chaos, that light takes on skin. The presence of God in his holiness comes to earth to illuminate, expose, and convict. If we go to John 1, we see verses like from 4 to 9 that say this: in him, this is about Jesus, the Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. This is talking of Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All this light language, the true light lighteth every man that cometh into the world. This is the incarnation of Psalm 36:9, in thy light shall we see light. This Psalm 36:9 was David's prophetic voice. Jesus, the light of the world, through which we see everything. And if we go to John 8, where we started off this morning, I'm going to spend the rest of our time here. Jesus says these words in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is the statement that Jesus makes. I am the light of the entire world. And if you notice, that statement is sandwiched between two types of people. People who recognize their darkness and people who didn't. You see, it's easy for us to say the world is such a dark place and we need to stay away from it. And that's true. I think there's more to it than just that. You see, all of us experience darkness. It's not just in the world. None of us are exempt from our selfish desires and wants. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I was afraid I was going to mispronounce it. I think that's how it is. He's a Russian author. He says it this way. The line separating good and evil, or light and darkness, passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, or in other words, out there in the world, but right through every human heart, and through all human hearts. And so, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, this is not the chance for you to relax into your seat and catch a quick nap because you're off the hook. No, we're all implicated here. In the first part of chapter 8, we have this woman who's caught red-handed in adultery. It's obvious. There's no use denying it, and her head is bent in shame. Shame of what she has stooped to, but also shame to be in the middle of this circle of righteous men. This is her worst nightmare. And she knows the end is near once the stones start flying. And so it isn't just the darkness closing in from the circle of men, but also from her own heart. And this Jesus shows up. He doesn't say anything at first. Who is this man? Why doesn't he just convict me like everyone else and get the stoning over with? But he writes on the ground and is silent. And then he's talking. And I'm confused by his words. And from my bowed head, I notice one by one the dusty feet of these men disappear from my peripheral until all my accusers are gone. It's just Jesus and I. And as I look up, I meet the kindest pair of eyes, eyes that see beyond my shame. There's no judgment, just compassion. He asks, where are these men, your accusers? They're gone, I say. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more, is the reply. No condemnation, no shame. As I stumble away blinded by my tears, I realize I've seen the Messiah, the light of the world. The light of the world has shone in my darkness, has worked in my darkness, darkness that I knew existed and was ashamed of, and he illuminated my heart without judgment. I've been exposed and convicted and changed. And I can't help but imagine this woman was never the same. And it's right after that, to this audience that Jesus has been teaching in the temple, he utters these words, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The audience, after being a witness to what they thought was going to be a stoning, now hears these words. And that brings us to the second group of people. People who hear these same words from Jesus, but do not recognize their own darkness. The Bible mentions Pharisees in verse 13, and we can safely assume it was the elite theologians of Israel, people who knew Scripture and lived good lives. And throughout the rest of this chapter, verses 13 to 30, we see this continuous heckling of Jesus. Everything and anything he says is poked at by the Pharisees. We could divide this into four sections, and we'll just talk through each one quickly. The first criticism in verses 13 to 18 is that Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world, and he bears witness to that himself. The Pharisees attack the legitimacy of his claim because there's a lack of verifiable testimony. You have no more witnesses than yourself to verify this. You can't just come from your own mouth. But you notice how Jesus responds, he exposes and convicts them. He says, "My record and witness is true. You don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge based on the flesh or what you can see. And my Father," in verse 18, "he knows. He bears witness with me as well." That's criticism one. Criticism two follows in verses 19 to 21. "You said your Father bears witness of you. But where is he? He sure isn't here." But Jesus doesn't take that bait. He says, "If you know me, you know my Father. I'm going to places where you cannot come. You're going to look for me, but not find me, and you will die in your sins." That's a strange moment in the conversation because this is the very man they want to arrest. And we see in verse 20, he's teaching in a public place, but nobody dares lift a finger. There's something about this man. Criticism three plays off the first two. And it seems that the Pharisees are starting to realize how futile their argument is. They really appear ridiculous in verses 22 to 24. "Well, Jesus commits suicide? Is that what you mean?" You can almost hear their ire rising. But I'm struck by Jesus' response. As the temperature in the room rises, he probably remains calm. These Pharisees are getting increasingly flustered, but Jesus simply says, "I'm from a different place than you. You operate in the world system, but I'm not from that. The only way to life is through me, the light of the world. There's nothing or no one else. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And that's the last straw for them. Forget the logical arguments. The fourth criticism, they just attack his identity. In verses 25 to 29, they say, "Well, who are you?" And Jesus patiently says, "I'm the same that I said from the beginning." And he goes on to emphasize this beautiful unity with the Father in the final verses. "Then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, and that he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone." Essentially, Jesus is saying, "I am the light of the world. I am the revealed person of God to the world. The light from the Father is the same in me. We are one. You can't have one without the other." This response seems, this Pharisaical response seems to be rooted in their confidence of who they knew and thought Jesus was, and in their own pride for their religiosity. In verse 30, then, we see that many believed. And I would like to think that the woman caught in adultery was one of those. You know, we probably find ourselves in either of these two places, or maybe somewhere between. We find ourselves in places of darkness where we recognize our acute need of light. like the woman caught in adultery. Or maybe we're in a place where we are threatened by the light, like the Pharisees. Either way, when we meet the light of the world, we have two different responses. Either we allow the light of the world to penetrate our darkness and transform it, or we ignore it and live in denial, belittling or doubting its validity. We either respond like the woman caught in adultery or the Pharisees. If you find yourself in a place of shame, maybe that secret addiction, or your propensity towards gossip, the bitterness towards an individual, or maybe coldness you feel in your marital relationship, or maybe the fears that you have of being loved or known, or the distance that you feel from God. If you recognize that you're holding back and hiding in the darkness, that you're scared, not wanting anyone, even Jesus, to know you, then Jesus' call is simple. Come into the open with your shame. Even as our righteous neighbors are lining up with their accusational stones, Jesus invites us into the middle of the circle with compassion. He says to you and to I, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Not because you deserve this grace, but because you are bought with the price of my blood. So maybe you find yourself in that place, or maybe you find yourself in the place of the Pharisees. Maybe you're someone who prides yourself in not sinning, in just following the church standards, or living a put-together life, a life that you would never say, but you're secretly proud about, because it's a reflection of yourself. If you find yourself in a place where you think more about what you do than who you are in Christ, or if you find yourself belittling or judging others frequently, or basing your worth on your performance, or just managing your performance, then Jesus' call is simple. I am the light of the world, the only way to salvation. There's no place for self-righteousness or pride here. If ye believe not that I am he, but instead believe or live in ways that don't acknowledge your need for Jesus, ye shall die in your sins. Wherever you find yourself, the light of the world, the holy presence of God himself, is here to illuminate and to expose us. The question is, what is the posture of our heart? What will we do with the light? What will you do with Jesus? Let's take a minute to pause. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak to us here now. You would expose and convict us. Illuminate those places in our hearts. Help us to have a posture of hearing you. I don't know where you find yourself, but for me, I'm realizing how much I tend to operate like the Pharisees. I know the facts and the information about Jesus and his teaching, but it just stops there. I can talk all day about the grace of God, but not truly live in a way that reflects that. And that's not the gospel. The teachings of Jesus, the gospel, the good news must impact us in a way that transforms us. The light of the world must penetrate all layers of our life and produce a different fruit within us. We need to be more open and sensitive to the Spirit, to acknowledge my need of Jesus, to allow him to penetrate every area of my life more deeply, to live in the reality of his grace. So I don't know where you find yourself. If you don't want to come out of hiding because of your shame, or maybe you have no idea how Pharisaical and calloused you've become. But wherever you find yourself, remember these four things. In the absence of light, there's chaos and darkness, but God is present in the darkness. And God works in darkness to bring light because God himself is light. And God doesn't always work in our hearts with these brilliant flashes of light. Sometimes it's the slow dawning of the sun. So that when we finally see the sun and look back, we realize that we've been bathed in its light all along. That God has been doing his slow work of grace in us. We just need to be open to him. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel and to the church at Pilgrim, I am hath sent me unto you. Then spake Jesus again unto them and unto us, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Amen. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, light in this dark world, we're here before you. Some of us prefer the dark and are scared by the light. We want to run away. Some of us have managed a good facade and are threatened by the light. We want to argue back. And maybe others of us, Father, are just waiting for you to break into our lives with your light. We're getting tired. Whatever the case, Father, I just ask that you would shine in our hearts, that you would illuminate and give us life, that you would expose and convict us and bring us salvation. Help us to posture ourselves in ways that are open and humble before you, that allow your spirit free reign in every place within us. And as the sun rises every morning, we ask for your light to rise within us every morning, till that day when we see you face to face as the eternal light in our eternal home. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.